study we've been going through for a couple months now, and we're drawing near towards the end. We're in chapter 6, which is the last chapter. It'll be not too many more weeks before we wrap up this series and then begin preparing for our next series. But we're going to pick up right where Pastor Stan left off. He got through verses 1 and 2. We're going to pick up technically with the very end of verse 2. In my ESV, it's a new break in terms of a subject, so you can kind of see that clean start. But it's the second half of verse 2 all the way through verse 10. So I won't make you stand, but if you have a Bible, open it up so you can follow along as we read God's Word together this morning. Hear the Word of the Lord from 1 Timothy 6, starting at the end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is the word of the Lord this morning. Let's go to the Lord one more time together in prayer before we dig on into this passage. Our Father, we thank you for your word. What a blessing it is that you have given us your word, that we could know you and not have to reach out in the dark to try and figure out who you are and what you're like, that you haven't merely left us with testimony of creation, which clearly declares your power and your glory, that you're the one who is God, who made all things and deserves to be worshiped. And yet we know in our sin, we suppress that truth in our unrighteousness. And so we thank you that you've given us your word to speak to us even more directly and more clearly about who you are and what you're like and how we as sinners can be restored and reconciled to you. And Lord, we need your word. We need you. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, O God. And so we pray that you would fill us with your word this morning, that we might be fed not merely by bread, but by the bread of life, our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would speak to us in this time as we study your word together. So Holy Spirit, would you please open our eyes, open our ears, that we might see and hear what it is you would have us gather and gain from your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would speak, for your servants are listening. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our daughter is now just about 2 months old and still in that season with a new baby of many different doctor's appointments. Just as, you know, there's just always a new doctor's appointment on the horizon. And I'm sure that my experience is no different from yours if you've gone to the doctor recently, that you schedule an appointment and then a few days before you're supposed to go, they call you and want to go through, have you had any coughing lately? Are you having a fever? Have you been experiencing any lack of taste or smell or any issues? Have you had COVID, been tested? Do you know anyone? Have you been anywhere? Going through all these symptoms to make sure that they have a reasonable basis for assuming that you're healthy in order to come to this appointment, that you don't have COVID. And it's not a guarantee, because you can still be sick and maybe not experience any symptoms or anything like that. But generally speaking, it's true that when we're sick, our body gives us signs that something's wrong. And so it's helpful to look at those symptoms. And when you and I start having symptoms of sickness, we generally get the indication that something's not right. Maybe I need to see a doctor. Maybe I need to start taking some medicine or figure out what it is that's wrong with me. Well, it's not just true with our bodies. I think one of the things we see from this passage is the same thing is true with our spiritual life. Paul, in all of this letter of 1 Timothy, has been warning against the dangers of false teaching and giving Timothy instructions of how to respond to the false teachers. And in this passage, he's again saying, one of the ways that you will recognize false teachers is by how they live. That there are symptoms that will show up in their lives that give you an indication that something is wrong. If you see certain behaviors in the way that they live, it's a warning sign that something is not right with them. And it's something that they are spiritually sick and not healthy. And so as Paul gives this warning, he also gives us a picture by contrast of what healthy Christians look like. It's like looking at a photo negative. I am still old enough to remember those things despite being relatively young. But, you know, the colors are all skewed and different. The things that are supposed to be bright in the real picture are dark in the negative. And so it's almost as if Paul, by focusing on the negative here of what false teachers look like, by contrast gives us a picture of what the healthy Christian ought to look like and gives us guidelines for how to cultivate and recognize spiritual health in our lives and in the lives of others. And so really his main point, the main lesson for us this morning is this. Healthy Christians live godly lives. Healthy Christians live godly lives. And as we go through this passage, we'll see two things about true godliness. We'll see first that true godliness is rooted in sound doctrine. And second, we'll see that true godliness results in contentment. So first, let's look at the end of verse 2 through verse 5 and see that godliness is rooted in sound doctrine. Remember, Timothy is in Ephesus there in order to deal with these false teachers, to put things in order in the church and to weed out this false teaching. And so Paul's been addressing all kinds of areas in the life of the church because this false teaching was taking a toll on the church in many different ways. And so his letter focuses on life in the church. Because many of these false teachers were probably elders, he gives extensive qualifications for who is to serve in leadership and who is to not serve in leadership, the appropriate qualifications. And he goes on and emphasizes the importance of holding to true and trustworthy teaching. This certainly isn't the first place where he's emphasized that point. It shows up every couple of chapters in 1 Timothy. And everything he's saying is not just for the church in Ephesus, but he's speaking in such a way that all these things apply to any church in any time, in any place. This is what a healthy church ought to look like. And so Paul again reminds Timothy, everything I said before, teach and urge these things. It includes at least all of what he said in chapter 5, if not the whole letter. But he's going on and saying, teach the gospel. Be committed to teaching the true gospel and make sure that it's clear to your people how the gospel shapes church life. Teach and urge these things that I've been saying to you. And in this passage, he's emphasizing to Timothy that the first warning sign of false teaching is that these false teachers will teach a different doctrine. You're going to teach and urge these things, but the false teachers are going to teach and urge other things. And so he says there in verses 3 to 5, he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. First thing that these words emphasize for us is the reality that there is only one true gospel. There's no other option. There's one true gospel. And Paul says if anyone teaches a different doctrine that doesn't agree with the sound words of Jesus, another way to translate that might be the healthy words of Jesus. If anyone teaches something that doesn't agree with these things, they are a false teacher. And in reality, they don't understand anything. This is pretty much exactly what Paul says elsewhere in places like Galatians chapter 1, where he says to the Galatians, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And he goes on to say, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. There is one true gospel, and if someone preaches something that is different from the true gospel, they are preaching and they are false teachers and not to be trusted. It's a sad truth of the world that we live in, that this is a common theme, that there are many other teachings that are given the name of Christian that are anything but the true gospel. So often we hear friends and maybe family members say that they are Christians, and yet as you press them on the details, you find out they don't actually believe anything that Jesus said or taught. Maybe that's where you are today, or maybe you know someone who is there, that you want to call yourself a Christian and still reject what Jesus says about the Bible. You want to call yourself a Christian and still reject what Jesus says about marriage and sexuality and gender identity. You want to call yourself a Christian but reject what Jesus says about the fact that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and that there is only one way to be saved. That Jesus, God and man, is the only Savior of sinners. That there's no other path to God except through Him, because He alone is the way and the truth and the life. You see, friends, it's important for us to recognize that if there's only one true gospel, then Christianity is not like walking through a cafeteria line where you can just pick and choose what you're in the mood to take. Christianity is not like joining a political party where you might agree with some positions but not others, and you just pick the one that fits the best. No, friends, in the Great Commission, Jesus didn't say, He didn't say, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey some of what I've commanded. And He didn't go and say, make disciples, teaching them to obey what I've commanded, as long as it's still culturally acceptable. No, friends, He said, teach them to obey all that I have commanded. The Christian religion is a set body of teaching. The Bible talks about it as the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints. It's a set body of teaching, and that means for you and I that we either embrace it or we don't. Don't get me wrong, it's important to remember the fact that we do grow as Christians, right? We learn throughout the course of our walk with the Lord. We don't start out in the Christian life having a perfect understanding of everything. And praise God that He is so patient to be willing to take years and maybe even decades to teach us things that we need to know. So reminder that we ought to be patient with others the way the Lord's been patient with us. We do learn, we do grow. But it's important to see that the posture we have matters, because true Christians with genuine faith have a posture that says, Jesus is Lord of my life, not me. What He says goes. That this book is my highest authority. When my life and my thinking are out of sync with this book, I'm the one who's wrong and needs to change, not the other way around. That's a fundamental posture of being a true Christian. And friends, it's important to see that there's a humility that's required for this. To confess that you don't ultimately know what's best for you. And that means you need someone else to save you, someone else to guide you, someone else to lead you and care for you. That's why Paul says of these false teachers that the person who doesn't agree with the sound words of Christ is conceited and puffed up. Their real fundamental problem is pride, because in their pride, they think that they are wiser than God. And so they feel free to disagree with what the Lord Himself has taught. They think they're wiser than God, and yet they show that they understand nothing, because in rejecting the teaching of Christ, they have rejected Christ Himself, the very wisdom of God. I was struck this week as I was thinking about it that there really is a sad irony among our friends, and maybe some of you have family members or coworkers who identify themselves with the LGBTQ lifestyle. And there's a real sad irony in the way that these friends use the term pride. Because tragically, I think they speak better than they know. Because it is true that pride factors in heavily. It's that we fail to see pride as God does. Because God tells us in Proverbs 16 that pride goes before destruction. James 4 tells us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Genesis 3 makes clear that pride is what led Adam and Eve to sin, bringing a curse upon all of creation, that they ate the fruit at the end of the day because they wanted to be like God. Pride indeed is a fitting label because it is the height of arrogance for a creature to stand before the Creator and say, "Who are you to tell me how to live?" And yet, friends, it's so important for us to see that this is really all of us, isn't it? We all might struggle with different things, and yet the reality is you and I are more alike than we are different. Because even if your sins look different, at the end of the day, they are rooted in pride. A pride that says, "I don't want someone else to tell me how to live. I want to decide for myself and be the Lord of my own life." We have to put this pride to death and submit to the sound words of Jesus for our life. To not depart from these sound words, but submit to them. And that's why it's above all true that true Christians believe and confess that we're all sinners, guilty of rejecting the God who made us, and that what we need most is to have our sins forgiven and to be reconciled to God. But there's nothing that you and I can do to fix this. Right? There's no amount of effort we can put forth, no amount of charity work or good deeds that we can do. There is only one way, by grace, through faith in Christ, receiving his free, undeserved favor. Because Jesus lived perfectly, never sinning and dying for sinners, taking our punishment. And that he promises that when we come to him, believing and trusting in his promise to save us, that he will do it. That our sin will be counted to him and his righteousness will be counted to us. Like being given a perfect new robe to wear to cover all of our guilt and our shame. And so those who come to Christ in faith, and only those, no one else will be saved and spared from the wrath of God. Friend, do you believe this one true gospel? I hope and pray that you do, because there is no other gospel. Maybe you're listening today and that the first step is to admit that maybe you're not there. Maybe you don't believe this and you're not a Christian. But that's an important first step to take if that's where you are, because it's good to have a true understanding of where you really are. But friends, do not stop there. Pray to the Lord and ask him to help you to believe, to give you faith so that you can come to Christ. And maybe you're here, as I suspect many of you are, and you do believe and you embrace this true gospel. And if you do, if that's you this morning, friends, may a passage like this remind you, don't depart from the sound words of Christ. Hold fast to the true teaching that he holds down in his word, the true gospel. Because Paul said there is only one true gospel, and whoever departs from this loses everything. He says there's only one true gospel. The second thing he points out for us is that doctrine and life are connected. Paul speaks there at the end of verse 3 of the teaching that accords with godliness. You see, he's saying there's a natural agreement between sound doctrine and godly living, that they go hand in hand with one another. Another way to say this is to say that what you believe shapes how you live. John Frame, in one of his books, defines theology with this idea in mind and says, theology is application. The point being that how you live is shaped by what you believe. We don't believe the truth about God in a vacuum. It always finds its way into our actions and in our lives. And the first thing about that means that bad, wrong doctrine leads to sin. Paul describes these false teachers who depart from the teaching that accords with godliness and says the result is all kinds of sin that he mentions there in verses 4 and 5. Unhealthy craving for controversy, quarrels about words, they produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction. In contrast with those sound, healthy words of Jesus, they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and arguments about words. Similar to the myths, the genealogies or speculations that we saw all the way back in chapter 1. He's saying they waste their time on things that don't matter or exploring questions that ultimately can't be answered. Right? Sometimes these are foolish questions. They're asking things like, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift? Or maybe it's just empty speculation, like trying to pinpoint the date of Christ's return. The point is that what they have in common is these things don't edify. And Paul's saying at the end of the day, they just stir up conflict and controversy. It produces these things: envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. You'll notice the thing that connects all of those things is they all involve conflict. When a false teacher has been in a church spreading their false teaching, conflict will follow in their wake. Doesn't mean that all conflict is the result of false teaching. We're sinners and we can get into all kinds of problems all on our own. But there is a connection between false teachers and the conflict that follows after them. They've rejected the path of true wisdom. And rather than being transformed by the renewing of their minds, they are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. It's similar to what Paul says in Romans 1. We've come to be been deluded in our thinking, and their foolish hearts have been darkened, because claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of God for images of creaturely things. Because at the end of the day, what Paul says is that really one of the key problems is they see godliness as a means of gain. That they have no real use for God or his laws. They're only willing to pretend and to fake it, because they think they can gain a following and make money if they act right. So he's saying bad doctrine leads to sin, but by contrast, for us, we need to see that sound doctrine ought to lead to godliness. Don't miss that point, because the emphasis Paul gives here is on the results of bad doctrine. But he does say that there is a teaching that accords with godliness. Friends, if your theology does not lead you to strive for holiness and to live a life of obedience to God, then one of two things is true. Either your theology is wrong, or you don't understand it as well as you think you do. It's so important to get this right, right? We've said over and over again, we're not saved by anything we do. We're not saved by good works. And yet Paul makes clear in places like Ephesians 2, you and I are saved for good works. You can't earn your salvation, but genuine faith will lead to obedience. See, the point that he's making is you can't embrace the gospel understanding the lengths to which Christ went to save you for sin, the suffering that he endured on your place. You can't understand that and then go on and treat sin like it's a light thing. It's like saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, by no means, never. We can't treat sin lightly if we understand what Christ endured for our sake to cleanse us from our sin. We also struggle with sin. We will continue to struggle with that until we draw our last breath. But the heart that understands the gospel can never love sin. And can never let sin reign in your life. It must be a heart that hates sin. A heart that thinks about the sin in our own lives and says, with Paul, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? And then in the very next breath says, thank God for Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, friends, if you truly have faith in Christ, your life, at least to some degree, though imperfectly, will reflect it. And so that raises the question for us. I think one of the things this passage calls us to do is to ask the question, how am I living? How are you living? And what does that say about what you believe? It's a good way to give yourself a checkup and see how you're doing spiritually. Because remember, if godliness is rooted in sound doctrine, then you must seek to grow in your knowledge of God, which is found in his word. Make sure you're discerning about the books you read, about the people you listen to. Because sound doctrine is the soil from which godliness grows. We must prioritize growing in sound doctrine. Because godliness is rooted in sound doctrine. That means that what you believe will shape how you live and how you act. But the second question that we have to ask is, if godliness is rooted in sound doctrine, if that's where it comes from, where does godliness lead? And the answer that Paul gives here is godliness results in contentment. And the reason for that is because godliness is a good in and of itself. It is a prize to be sought after and a treasure to be cherished. That may be one of the key marks of the false teachers, is that they saw godliness as nothing more than a means to an end. They didn't really care about being godly, right? You can imagine a politician, for example, who maybe he despises his constituents and thinks little of them, and yet he goes out and puts on a happy face and glad hands the crowd and kisses babies, all because he wants to win their vote. And so he pretends to care for them, even though he despises them. That's how these false teachers view godliness, that they're only making a show of it in order to gain other things. And Paul says specifically they're in it for the money. By contrast, these healthy Christians love godliness. Paul said, godliness, genuine, true godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, it's almost as if he says, to be content with godliness is a great gain, because godliness is a gain in and of itself. He says the reason that that's true is because it's foolish to set our hearts on material things. Because as he says in verses 7 and 8, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. We can be content with having what we need. That's what he's saying there. Food and clothing is a reference there to what we need as opposed to excess. Some ways to translate that would almost be to say food and shelter, some translations would say. Or food and covering. Right? He's not saying that Christians need to be poor, and that if you're not poor, that you're not godly. No, he's saying true contentment is being content with what we need. By contrast, those who have this unhealthy craving for money might say the way that John Rockefeller answered when he was asked the question, how much money is enough? And his famous answer is, just a little bit more. That's not the posture that we're to have in our contentment. By contrast, we're to be content with what we need. William Hendrickson in his commentary says it this way. He says, the desire to meet the needs of the body is not criticized. It is the yearning for material riches as if these could satisfy the soul that is here condemned. See, true godliness leads to contentment, but the desire to be rich leads to destruction. Paul's saying it's a slippery slope with a cliff at the end of it. Now notice, it's important to see here, the problem is not money or wealth in and of itself. He doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It's not wrong to be wealthy. Many Christians have been wealthy. Money, like anything else in life, is a gift from God that's to be enjoyed with thankful hearts and to be used for his glory. But the problem is not money. The problem, Paul says, is the love of money. It's the desire for riches as the thing your soul longs for, as the thing you can't be satisfied without. It's this kind of desire that made the rich young ruler turn away from Christ. Though he was seeking for eternal life, he had many great possessions and could not give them up. It's the desire that makes you and I tempted to trust in our bank accounts instead of trusting in God to give us our daily bread. It's this lust for wealth that Paul says will shipwreck your faith, because the love of money, is the root of all kinds of evil. And just the proof of that point is for us to step back and think of the wicked things that have been done throughout the history of the world in the name of money and in the pursuit of wealth. It truly is, it's not the only source, not the only root of evil, but it is a root of all kinds of evil. And in pursuit of wealth, you might start by cutting corners here and there, and eventually, if you're not careful, we'll find yourself in a place where you're doing things that you never imagined you would be capable of. Make no mistake, Paul is saying greed and godliness cannot coexist. You cannot serve two masters. He says if you set your heart on wealth and riches, you might get it. You might indeed gain the whole world, but you will lose your soul. The foolishness of these false teachers, friends, is they're rejecting what is of eternal value for the sake of something that won't last and that they can't keep. Think about it. They're storing up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. They're storing up treasures on earth that they can't take with them. instead of prizing the inheritance that we have in Christ. We've been in 1 Peter in Sunday school, and we've been meditating on this inheritance that Peter tells us is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's unshakable. It's never going to diminish. It's never going to lose its luster or lose its value. It is perfect and protected, this wonderful inheritance, in contrast with all the earthly things that fade away with time. You see, I think one of the most important things we can see about this passage is that the problem with materialism, the problem with greed and with the love of money, friends, is not that we want too much. It's that we're content with too little. C.S. Lewis has this beautiful quote in one of his writings. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Oh, friends, don't make the mistake of thinking that a life of godliness is about being miserable or missing out on the pleasures of life. Far from it. It's about preparing yourself to enjoy pleasures that are infinitely greater than this world can ever offer. To prepare yourself to enjoy the joy that is found in Christ's presence. Because godliness now prepares you to enjoy Christ for all eternity. Thanksgiving has always been one of my favorite holidays because I love to eat and I love gravy and stuffing and all of the wonderful foods at Thanksgiving. And I sometimes on Thanksgiving morning will have a very light breakfast or maybe even a light lunch in order to make sure that I'm saving all my room for dinner. And I don't think of myself as suffering or going through any kind of missing out on anything because I have a light breakfast on Thanksgiving morning. No, it's because I know there is great joy to be had at that table Thanksgiving night at dinner with my family, feasting on wonderful things. That's what we're saying with a life of godliness. We don't settle for the sinful pleasures of this life because there are infinite pleasures to be found in the presence of Christ. Joy now and fullness of joy at the revelation of Christ Jesus. When you understand that the true value of godliness, you can see how it leads to contentment. Because, friends, having Christ and being like him is the true prize that's worth more than anything. And so healthy Christians long for the day when we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Oh, friends, don't let yourself be content with lesser things that will fade away and which can never satisfy your soul. Pursue Christ and pursue the spiritual riches that are found in him. The psalmist says he is our chosen portion. In him you have a beautiful inheritance. In his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, friends, may you and I so delight in him as the one whom our soul loves that we can be truly content as long as we can be with Christ and be like Christ. That is what the contentment that we are after, that godliness leads to. Symptoms can help us to recognize when something is wrong with our bodies. The same is true of us spiritually. We need to periodically give ourselves a spiritual checkup and see, how am I doing? Am I healthy or am I becoming sick? And one of the clearest indicators that you and I can look at to check our spiritual health is to look at how we live. Because healthy Christians live godly lives. Friends, ask yourself, spend some time over lunch talking about it with your family or meditating on it yourself. How are you doing? Are you rooted in sound doctrine? Are you content in Christ? Do you live a life knowing that if you have him, you have everything you need? Oh, friends, ask him to satisfy you with his presence, to satisfy you with himself, and press on in godliness, knowing that as he helps you by his grace, one day you will be like him because you will see him as he is. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for Christ. Oh, Lord, you so love us so dearly that you didn't spare your own son, but gave him up for us all. How much more will you graciously give us all things in him? You'll never withhold anything from us that we truly need. And may we be content to rely on you for our daily bread. May we seek to know him more deeply, to love him more fully, Lord, every day. May you work, Holy Spirit, to make us more and more like our Savior. We pray all this in your name. Amen.